We turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll just read verse 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Thus far, in this series on the doctrines of grace, we have noted that the gospel is a message of grace, and that we all stand in need of grace. But in order that we may receive grace and enjoy grace, we need electing grace and redeeming grace. However, neither election nor redemption actually change our spiritual condition. God's grace must reach into our very souls to bring about a change. And so our theme this evening is effectual grace. Effectual grace. By effectual, or perhaps some may say efficacious grace, we mean that grace is decisive and determinative in a sinner's conversion. And so we note the following. First of all, the author of grace. The author of grace. If ever a sinner is to be turned from sin, God alone must do it. That's a simple, basic truth set out in Scripture. Jeremiah 31 and verse 18 and 19, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And then in Lamentations chapter 5 verse 21, Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Even if there were no other texts mentioned this evening, those two are in and of themselves sufficiently plain and clear. If a sinner is to be turned, God must do the turning. The doctrine of free will results in the elevation of man, produces pride, promotes self-righteousness, and ultimately teaches salvation by works. If we turn for a moment to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithe of all that I possess. Let me state immediately, the problem here is not Phariseeism. That may surprise some for a moment, but let's stick with it. It is not Phariseeism that is the problem. Let me put it bluntly to you. You would rather have a Pharisee living next door as your neighbor than the extortioners, the unjust, and the adulterers. If you had your choice, You would choose a Pharisee as your neighbour. Let us not scoff or belittle what the Pharisee says. He was a moral man. He was not immoral. He was not an extortioner. He was not unjust. He was not disloyal. He was not an adulterer. He lived in conformity to God's law. And should we not say that there is something commendable about the Pharisee? As one puts it, I'll give you this quotation, we think that because we are openly sinful, therefore we are better than them. There is nothing praiseworthy about open sin. Though the problem here is not Phariseeism. The problem here is stated in verse 9. Self-trust, self-righteousness, self-esteem. That is the root problem. And what the sinner needs is God to come to them and to open their eyes to see the real problem, to convert them. But only God can do that. Only God can do this. The author of grace is not you, but God. Secondly, leading on from that, the necessity of grace. Man's inability means that it is wholly impossible for them to turn themselves to God, to make themselves clean and worthy and righteous. Wholly impossible to turn themselves to God. Because everything within the sinner is opposed to God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It is wholly impossible for a sinner, by his own willpower, to turn himself to God, to even generate those thoughts that are necessary, to want to desire God. Three texts. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. What's it saying? God's in charge of the heart. We are slaves to the whole bent and direction of our nature. You read a moment ago from the prophet Jeremiah. Let me just repeat the verse from Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. He is saying it is inevitable. It is the absolute consequence. If God turns me, I shall be turned. And then, of course, there's that familiar statement in Matthew chapter 7. And verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. There are two cannots in the verse. And the second cannot is a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. You see the position of the sinner. The sinner needs grace. Must be a factual grace if the sinner is to desire God, to want Him. The sinner is ever to love God, ever to come to Jesus Christ, ever to obey that gospel call where Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden." If any sinner is to respond to that, there must be grace, effectual grace. So the sinner needs this effectual grace. And then thirdly, the obligation of grace. The obligation of grace. When the sinner receives grace, and when they are turned, and when they come to believe in God, and believe the gospel, they are obligated to ascribe all to God. Deuteronomy 9 verse 4. Speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, "For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." It has to be imbibed into the believer's innermost being. Everything I possess as a Christian has come from God. That is why, if you're asked to perhaps converse with another and say a bit about your conversion, you will say very, very little about being a sinner. Those things were off, we are now ashamed. That's why you will say very little. Perhaps the most you may say is, "I was a sinner. I was a dreadful sinner. I was a wicked sinner. I was a depraved sinner. But let me come to the grandeur and the glory of what grace has done." Because you want to ascribe everything to God. Everything we have, after all, has come from God. And let us consider what we have from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading from verse 29. And here Paul sets out for us things that we possess from God, and why we must then ascribe everything to God. That no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, if you spend all your time talking about what you did before you were converted, what is happening, all the focus is on yourself. And by and large, what people will remember are all the bad things that you did. Because people love to be titillated. They love to be excited and thrilled by bad things. That's why bad news is so popular on the news. Good news is uninteresting. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Now we have all these things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here are four great things, four great possessions. That, according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So everything we possess that is so basic and so essential and so desirable, so necessary, so important, everything we need for eternity has come from Christ. God has given it to us. And so we must ascribe all to God. We must glory in Him. We must exalt Him. We must elevate Him. We must speak well of Him. We must proclaim His goodness and His greatness. He that glorieth. If you're ever going to boast, he says, you've only got one boast. We must boast of the Lord. We must boast in him. And for good measure, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 10, 17. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So he is reiterating to these Corinthians, and remember the background of context. They lived in a world where education and wisdom was so valued and seemed to be so important. I suppose we might say the philosophy was salvation by education. If you only give people enough information, they will make wise decisions and they will make wonderful lifestyle choices and everyone will be just marvelous and wonderful. Apostle Paul says it's all garbage. What you need is Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. And if you're going to glory, you must ascribe it all to God. And failure to give God the glory rouses his holy anger. And we have in the book of Acts that example for us to remind us constantly of this truth. Acts chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So here you have this historic example of a little tin pot ruler puffed up with himself, and he excites the populace with a wonderful speech, and they said, this is not a man, this is a god. And God said, I am God and you're but a man, and he smote him immediately. Feel to give God the glory. As believers, the obligation of grace is God gets the glory. Fourthly, the evidence of grace. We read from Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20. And in verse 19, there is a phrase, according to the working of his mighty power. The thrust of the language is according to the effectual working of his power. And this sentence, shall we say, is applied to three areas of life. First, it is applied to conversion, as here in Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20. Here Paul tells us that the power of God in conversion is seen in giving to us faith. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? To us where we believe. And all, of course, the spiritual blessings that flow from it from verse 20 onwards. But it's the logic of Paul that is striking. For when you go back to verse 18, he speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of glory. And it's the riches of glory in relation to our inheritance. But in verse 18, he doesn't add, according to the working of his mighty power. That's what we would expect in light of verse 19. But as he doesn't do that. What he does do, in fact, is he changes his argument, shall we say, entirely, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What's he doing? He's indicating that our present change is due entirely to God's power, whereas their future state is due to the riches of his glory. You see the subtle difference. Our future state and all that we shall enjoy, he ascribes it to the riches of his glory. When he's describing our conversion, he ascribes it to the exceeding greatness of his power, according to the working of his mighty power. In other words, he tells us that conversion is a remarkable instance of the exercise of God's power. And the specific element that he specifies is faith. And he goes on to show us something of God's power in relation to the resurrection of Christ. So when God exercised his mighty power, it resulted in conversion. He gave us faith to believe. This is the evidence of grace. I'll just mention the other two in passing. The second is growth in grace. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here you have this effectual working of his power. And it is evident in growth and grace. So in our conversion, it requires his effectual power working in us. But how is this newborn believer to grow? God continues to exercise his power in relation to us. And the third aspect, of course, is resurrection to glory. And it's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The evidence of grace, conversion, growth, resurrection to glory. It's the evidence of grace. The display of God's grace in the life of a sinner. Here is this infinite, supernatural, eternal being. And he takes all his great power and he, as it were, focuses it upon a sinner. And they are converted. But he continues to exercise that power that they may grow, that they may increase. And finally, he changes them that they may enter glory. This vile body is changed by this effectual power of God. And then fifthly, the pattern of grace. The pattern of grace. Two types. Ephesians 2 verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the other is 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In Ephesians 2, 7, Paul is stating that God from now on will point, as it were, to Paul's conversion as an example of his grace and kindness to sinners. That point is made explicit in 1 Timothy 1:16, where he's quite clearly telling us that the reason and purpose for his conversion was to be a pattern for all believers hereafter. And the New Testament quite clearly states that Paul is indeed a pattern. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And one other, there are many such texts like this. Philippians 3, verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, and so on. And be found in him, that I may know him, and so on. I press toward the mark. The whole chapter teems with this point as a pattern. Paul then, in light of 1 Timothy 1:16, Ephesians 2:7, the two passages quoted in Corinthians, is a primary, though not an exclusive example. He certainly is a primary example, a pattern for them that believe. In other words, if you want to know about grace and want to learn about grace, then study the conversion and life of the Apostle Paul. That's what the New Testament is telling us. If you want a pattern of conversion, pattern of grace, how grace is effectual and efficacious and transforming. If you want to see what grace can do, if you want an example of how to talk about grace, the Apostle Paul is that example. This particular truth of Paul as a pattern is a matter that deserves a study in itself. I have done it elsewhere. But it is something that is mightily impressive. Paul as a pattern of grace. That little statement in 1 Timothy 1:16 cannot be overlooked in any way, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. In other words, what's it like to be a Christian? Take a look at Paul. How do we learn contentment? Take a look at Paul. What's it like to be obedient? Take a look at Paul. What's it like to suffer affliction? Take a look at Paul. We could go over a whole raft of aspects of the Christian life. It's all there in the life of Paul. Does that detract in any way from Christ? Not at all. He tells us that himself. But he is a pattern of grace. Well, let's come to application of this, for there are a number of things that are quite important. First of all, what are the signs of not having grace? Looking at it negatively. What are the signs of not having grace? I mentioned five. First, such as love the world and the things of this world more than God. 1 John 2:15 and James 4:4. So there's the first sign of not having grace. To love this world more than God. To love the things of this world more than God. In other words, to be entirely worldly. Worldly in your thinking, your priorities, aspirations. To be completely overwhelmed and just simply live for possessions and material things and just living for this world. Second, such as sin against the light they have or regard iniquity in their heart. Colossians 3:5-6. In Jeremiah 44:16. To go against the conscience that we have. To fight it. to keep on sinning until the conscience becomes seared. To regard iniquity in the heart, to love secret sin, to embrace it, to relish it. Third, such as disbelieve the report of the gospel concerning Christ. John 3:36, John 8:24. To disbelieve the gospel, the report concerning Jesus Christ. When the gospel says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to be dismissive of that report. And fourth, such as go about to establish their own righteousness. Romans 10:3. This idea that our own works will somehow or other be sufficient to get us into heaven. Establishing our own righteousness. To be self-righteous. To trust in yourself. To trust that you're righteous enough. And fifth, such as hate God's people. 1 John 2:9, 1 John 3:10. So it is important for a moment that we establish what the negatives are. What is the evidence of not having grace? Of not possessing this effectual grace. Which brings me to the second point. What are the marks and properties of possessing grace? What can we say that will summarize, shall we say, and describe someone who possesses grace? I give you this quotation. A sincere, single, and sensitive heart. Such a person is grieved over sin, trembles at the word, and is concerned for God's honor. In other words, sin troubles them. The word of God comes with force to them. And the honor of God is more important than anything. But I give you some cautions. The first would be this. When you're at your worst, that is not the best time to see if you possess the marks of grace. When you're at your worst. And furthermore, do not overlook the lowest marks of grace. Take a little infant that is sickly. Even if the heart is beating just a little bit, it's still alive. Even though it may be completely lethargic, unable to open its eyes, unable to cry, to move, the fact that that heart still beats, it is alive. We sometimes can be so fixated in the wrong direction that we dismiss even the lowest marks. We could look at a child and say, it's not moving, it must be dead. Its eyes are not moving in its head, we've lifted the eyelid, it's just a blank stare. And we look at all these outward things and we say, there is no life. And then the physician says, listen, we hear that heartbeat. 1, 2, 3, 4. There's life there. So when you're at your worst, that's not the time to look. And do not overlook the lowest marks of grace. And then I leave this important qualification. If you cannot get any certainty, then look wholly upon Christ. Lay hold continually upon the free offer of salvation and those warrants to believe. When we are faithless, He is faithful. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We must go to Him He is the object of salvation. So the marks and properties of grace, a sincere, simple, and sensitive heart. Such a person is grieved over sin, trembles at the word, and is concerned for God's honor. And I give you these proof texts. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Psalm 18, verse 23. Psalm 30, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 21. Isaiah 56, verse 2 and 4. Romans 7, verses 22 and 24. And Acts 13, verse 22. And then thirdly, how we may know if we are growing in grace. I trust we have sufficiently established that it is possible to determine whether we do or do not have grace. And in coming to some tentative conclusions that yes, we do possess the root of the matter, we do possess grace, then the second matter needs to be examined. Are we growing in grace? Now, some of you may have been converted, made profession of faith for a long time. Say a long time, maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, I don't know. But the question is whether you're a Christian 2 years or 20 years, are you growing in grace? And from Scripture, we can make the following 5 comments. First, growing downward in humility and becoming more vile in our own eyes. Think of the words of 1 Peter 5. It says that God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So is there that growing realization of our own vileness? Behold, I am vile. Are we growing downward in humility? That sense of amazement that God would ever love us at all. A wretch. Nothing. Second, growing upward in heavenly mindedness, with a corresponding decrease in earthly mindedness. So there's growing upward in heavenly mindedness, we're becoming more and more heavenly minded, less and less earthly minded. And we think of the words of Paul, Hebrews 11. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek such a country. You see what is happening? This country, shall we say, this earthly existence, becoming less and less important, but heaven, that heavenly country, that far country, is becoming more and more important. That's growth in grace. We're becoming weaned off, just like the infant as it weaned off its mother's breast and starts to take on chips and steak and so on. So it's the same with us. We're weaned off the world. It becomes decreasingly less important, and heaven becomes increasingly more important. And thirdly, increasing in spiritual appetites. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So you see, you're getting a bigger appetite for spiritual things. And you can see again, going back to
this simple metaphor, illustration of babes. When you were young, you may have read nice children's books about the Bible and so on. Maybe there were some little illustrations. Maybe the words were in large print on each page. Weren't too many pages. But as you grow, you see you're getting bigger books. And you're no longer just reading a book of 10 pages, maybe 100 pages, maybe 300 pages. There's not a picture in sight, no diagrams, nothing. 300 pages. Maybe you decide, John Owen, I'm going to read all 16 volumes of Owen's works, whatever. But you're growing, your appetite is getting bigger. Like a sponge, soaking everything up. What a joy and delight to see God's people, their appetite getting bigger. Fourthly, growing more tender in conscience and watching against sin. So we become more sensitive to sin, more aware of the approaches of sin. Genesis 39, verse 9 and 10, the well-known example of Joseph. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. So you see, there's a sensitivity about sin. The honor of God. I mentioned that a moment ago. How can I do this great wickedness? Well, in our culture, it wouldn't be seen as wickedness. In our culture, such a thing would be seen as a marvelous opportunity. Wonderful thing to be involved and engaged in. No one will ever know. Anyway, they do, what does it matter? Joseph's a believer. He says, oh, no, no. This is wicked. My master has put me in charge of all this. It would be disloyal. But God is the one that this would be ultimately against. You see the various arguments he is using? He's got three in all in that whole passage. How can I sin against God? So there's that sensitivity to sin. And fifthly and finally, taking more delight in spiritual exercises such as prayer, praise, and meditation. Or in those duties displeasing to the flesh, mortification, self-examination, and self-denial. Let me go over that again. Taking more delight in spiritual exercises such as prayer, praise, and meditation, or in those duties displeasing to the flesh, mortification, self-examination, and self-denial. So you see, there are two aspects to this. A delight in spiritual exercises, but also a delight in doing those duties that displease the flesh. Mortification. It's a thing that has fallen into, I think, disuse. It's a matter that no longer is hardly even referenced in our 21st century Christianity. Self-denial. Who would ever want to be bothered with self-denial? This is the age of self-indulgence, of narcissism and everything else. But the true believer has these two aspects. Greater delight in spiritual things. And a delight in doing those duties that displease the flesh. Let a man deny himself. To engage in mortification and yes, self-examination. Let a man examine himself. And so on. So by these means, we can detect whether we're growing in grace or not. efficacious grace, if grace has come into your life, it will have made a change. And that change will be evident. Sometimes it may be less evident to ourselves than to others. And that is why we encourage other believers that when you see evidence in Martha Grace, you encourage others. Sometimes we can become introspective. And we see so much that is so wrong and so faulty. So much that is so displeasing. How can I be a Christian? If I were a Christian, I wouldn't be like this. I wouldn't be like that. Well, it's your task as a believer, when faced with that, to say, well, what about this, Mark? Do you love the Lord's people? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love to pray? Do you love to praise God? In order that the Lord's poor people may be encouraged and strengthened. Oh, this series in the doctrines of grace, the gospel and message of grace. It is a message of grace. That's the great theme of it. Sinners needing grace, electing grace, redeeming grace, and now efficacious grace. But we haven't yet finished the series. So God willing, we shall return to the next point, if God pleases. Amen.